As you well know, our first speaker this morning, the next speaker of the convention, is our dear brother Tim Thomason, working in New Mexico, and his subject is hope. Brother Tim.
First of all, I want to express how happy we are to be here. Sandy and Tammy and I were here last year, enjoyed this convention immensely. We were richly blessed. We determined that if it was the Lord's will, we would return again this year. The speaking assignment quite incidental to our wanting to be here. So good to see. Invite you all to that event. We've been blessed in the past, and I trust that the Lord will continue his blessing upon our convention. It's March 29th through the 31st, 1985. As one listens and reads, watches the daily news, he does not find much reason for encouragement or hope. In fact, this can be quite a discouraging experience if you've ever sat down to watch the evening news. Hope and optimism are not really in words nowadays. For example, I'd like to share with you just a few excerpts from a recent issue of Newsweek magazine. Admittedly, not all of these stories forecast gloom and despair, but this seemed to be a predominant theme. The following is a quote from the editorial page. 50 years after American farmers abandoned millions of acres in the Dust Bowl, they are again threatened by massive soil erosion and soaring rates of farm failure. This time they will not be able to move to new land and start again. America's breadbasket may blow away for good. Another article dealt with a shootout in the Gulf. It discussed the threat of escalation as Iran and Iraq engaged a tanker-for-tanker war. One official stated that a solution to the war was much easier 6 months ago than now. A fight to the finish between Iraq and Iran could eventually engulf the other Arab states and force the United States to intervene in a very dangerous Middle East conflict. On the business page, an article was entitled, A Bad Case of the Jitters. It described a panic in the nation's financial markets. Bank shares plummeted, helping to drag the stock market to a 15-month low. One economist said that there was an almost unprecedented statement of fear in the marketplace. One other article had to do with drug and alcohol abuse. It mentioned that 35 million Americans were users of illicit drugs in 1982. Now the word polyabuse is the newest buzzword among rehabilitation experts. These days it's hard to find a pure alcoholic, whatever that is. Most addicts are hooked on a combination of drugs. According to a recent survey, 40% of American high school seniors have used an illicit drug other than marijuana, and some rehab centers are admitting addicts as young as 12 years of age. The front line in the fight against drugs is the fifth and sixth grades. However, regardless of conditions in the world, there are, always have been, and probably always will be optimists. Such expressions as hope springs eternal in the human breast, and where there is life, there is hope, no doubt can be traced back to such individuals. And while we might admire and support their positive thinking, it may be appropriate to question the basis of their hope. If it is centered upon man's ability to carve out a solution to human problems, then it is founded upon a false premise. one that is bound to fall short. As children of God, we realize that our hope is not to be placed in human methods and leaders, noble and well-intentioned as they might be. Rather, it should be founded upon the Lord and upon God's Word. Several such admonitions are contained for us in the Bible, and it is well that we refresh our memory concerning these so as to refocus our attention where it should be. The psalmist wrote, "Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord." Another statement from the Psalms, in the form of a question, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." Another statement from the Psalms, "For thou art my hope, O Lord God, thou art my trust from my youth." And finally, from Psalms 119, verse 81, "My soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word." The Apostle Paul was a great proponent of such a philosophy. Romans 15:4 records his words along these lines. And I would like to read this from Rotherham's translation. Romans 15:4, "Whatsoever things in fact were written aforetime, all for our own instruction were written, in order that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have their hope." Those who look upon the Bible as a collection of moral precepts designed for the regulation of the world in general are mistaken as to its proper object and scope. The Bible is not addressed to the world in general. Rather, the entire book is the inheritance and hope of the saints, the sanctified in Christ Jesus. To these, all the apostolic epistles are directed. And not only this, but the Apostle Peter, in referring to the prophecies of the Old Testament, says, "Even of the prophets, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister." Consequently, all that was written by Moses and the prophets, whether of history or law or prophecy or type or precept, was designed especially for us who are in Christ, for the instruction and hope of the children of God. The Scriptures are a light which shines in a dark place to the Lord's people. The Bible is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Concerning hope, the Apostle Paul also wrote in Romans 15:13, "And may the God of that hope fully establish you with all joys and peace in believing, in order that you may abound in that hope by the energy of the Holy Spirit." Now, I read from Wilson's Diaglot. Rotherham's translation suggests that we should be preeminent in the hope. This means that the hope should have an exalted and outstanding place in our lives. It should surpass everything else. Now, is it a specific hope to which Paul referred, as implied in verse 13? And if so, what is that hope? Paul discussed the subject several times in his writings. One such reference is found in the 26th chapter of the book of Acts. This records the story of Paul's appearance before King Agrippa, Paul had been accused of many things by the Jews, and he now had the opportunity of pleading his defense before Agrippa, whom the apostle described as an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Agrippa's father had been zealous for the law, and Agrippa himself had the office of president of the temple and its treasures, as well as the appointment of high priest. The apostle knew, therefore, that the man before whom he stood was able to understand the thesis he had to propound. Paul started on the basis of the age-old hope of Israel, that it might be the divine instrument in the establishment of the kingdom under the leadership of the Messiah. Paul said in verse 6, "And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews." From this point, he swung quickly to the connecting link between that promise and its claimed fulfillment in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He asks the question in verse 8, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" Gentiles might doubt such a thing, but not the Jews. In all the fierce conflicts that Jews had, first with the Greeks and afterwards the Romans, during the troubled 2 centuries before Christ, the fixed belief of every Jew faced with death at enemy hands was that God would raise him from the dead. One of the fundamental doctrines of Judaism was that at the last day there would be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, and that rewards and punishments would then be distributed. It has been said that in general, Jewish thought equated the just with the Jews. Who else? And the unjust, you guessed it, with the Gentiles. And looked forward to vengeance upon all their opponents when the day of the Messiah should come to pass. It is interesting that this "we and they" syndrome has continued down to the present time amidst professed religious people. It is sometimes known as the true and the false, the good and the bad, the blessed and the cursed, the light and the dark, in the truth or out of the truth, the Lord's servant or an evil servant, in favor, out of favor, and the list goes on. The only real points of difference in Paul's teaching, however, were that Jesus was the promised Messiah, and that the Gentiles as well as Jews were to be participants in the divine plan of the ages. But to neither of these propositions would Orthodox Jews agree. Agrippa, however, was a man of broad mind and liberal education, and he might have seen the force of Paul's argument. Now back to that hope of Romans 15. Based upon the above, I suggest that one aspect might pertain to our part in the blessing of the families of the earth. The same promise given to Abraham in Genesis 22 is expanded upon by Paul in the 3rd chapter of Galatians and applied to the church. Reading from the New American Standard Version, we find Paul's eloquent presentation of the promise in Galatians 3, verses 23 to 29. "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, who were baptized have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Paul had more to say about the Gentiles' inclusion in the plan of God. One such reference is revealed in Colossians, the second chapter, verses 24 to 27. Paul said, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. How marvelous and new was this hope to those first Christians. According to his abundant mercy is the way the scriptures label it. Not because of man's merit has this living hope come into the world. The resurrection and all that it meant to human life and history had been no myth, no fable, no dreamy possibility generated by the wisdom of man. The gospel which generated hope in those early Christians was a gift. It was not deserved, and it was something which no amount of human energy or substance could pay for. The offer of this living hope can be appreciated only by those who know the bondage of fear which held the pagan masses of that day captive. Those who were economically and politically well-to-do were saturated with the fed-up life of luxury, or unsatisfied with the aimless and bankrupt pursuit of meaningless philosophical speculation. They knew nothing of real hope or joy or peace. While Greco-Roman civilization abounded with beauty, with courage, with intellectual vigor, it was still a world without hope. Old age was faced with fear, life was continually threatened with misfortune and tragedy, and early death perhaps to be desired above a life that finally had to end. To everyone permeated by such a sense of despair and futility, the merciful action of God in opening up an opportunity for life by the resurrection of Jesus is indeed a marvelous hope. It is a living and active reality and is anchored in one who is alive even now, Christ Jesus. Our hope. What else might that hope include? Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:4 that we were called in one hope of our calling. And in the first chapter of Ephesians, he mentioned his prayer for them that God would give a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of him, the eyes of their heart having been enlightened, that they may know what is the hope of his calling, what the glorious wealth of his inheritance among the saints, and what the surpassing greatness of his power towards those who believe according to the energy of his mighty strength. But our Heavenly Father's wonderful provision of love and mercy, so reasonable and beautiful in every way, has been opposed by the adversary, not only directly, but indirectly as well, by setting before the Lord's people something which, to their imperfect judgments, might at first appear to be grander hopes and prospects than those intended by God. The tendency of error, nevertheless, is to lead further and further away from the divine plan and the simplicity of the gospel. It results in confusion of thought and practice. Among these delusive ideas is that when men die, they are not dead. Many sincerely believe that friends and relatives continue to live on in some beautiful land of somewhere. This hope has been fostered by Satan to contradict the scriptural prospect of a resurrection of the dead. But one or the other of these hopes must be false. The adversary has succeeded to a large degree in convincing many religious people of this false hope, which God's word does not support, and which is in direct conflict with the teachings of the Bible respecting the resurrection of the dead. For if none are dead, there could be no resurrection of the dead. Another of these bogus hopes is in respect to the time of the rewarding of the Lord's faithful. Satan has been equally successful in deluding many into the belief that instead of waiting for a resurrection of the dead, instead of hoping for a share in the first resurrection, as the time for receiving reward, they should expect that man enters his reward through the door of death, instead of by the door of the resurrection. These false hopes, like all other things, are injurious, however pleasing they may momentarily appear. The Word of God must be our guide, and it instructs us that our hopes respecting future blessing and joy all rest in the resurrection of the dead. The scriptures point to the second advent of Christ and to the resurrection as, first of all, the hope of the church, the new creation, and secondly, the hope of the world. A very interesting and meaningful statement in this regard is recorded in 1 Peter, verse 13 of the first chapter, 1 Peter 1:13. Peter wrote these words to the church class. The apostle had just spoken of an incorruptible inheritance which is reserved in heaven for those who are kept by the power of God through faith. He described this salvation as one which the prophets had inquired of and searched diligently for. Then in verse 13 he said, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Here again the admonition is given us to hope. It is certainly noteworthy how often this word is found in the Bible. This scripture and others would indicate that the new creature in Christ is not to sit and merely wait for the fruition of his hopes. He has work to do. The Apostle Paul advises us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We have a responsibility to see that this is done. Peter tells us to gird up the loins of our mind. Taken at its face value, one might wonder if the apostle was confused as to the anatomy of the body. Since when did a person's mind have loins? However, the careful student will soon discover that a figure of speech is being used here, as is so often the case in the Bible. In olden times, when men wore flowing garments, girdles were constantly worn, and they served basically two purposes. One, they were used to keep the garments in their proper place, so that they would not be disorderly, nor cause one to trip and fall. And secondly, girdles were worn for their effect upon the loins during active labor. This would enable the wearer to accomplish more labor with less fatigue. And this seems to be the special thought of the Apostle Peter. There are loins in the body which have their important part to perform, and these are strengthened by use and by exercise. So is the case with our minds. When we gird up the loins of our minds, it signifies that we have determined upon a course of activity. It also means that rest and ease are put aside as we engage in an important work which we realize requires all the strength that we possess. The new creature in Christ has agreed to lay down his life in service to the Lord and to the brethren. He will be accountable to the Lord, as illustrated in the parable of the talents. But additionally, the Christian is to be sober. This is not to be understood in a literal fashion as pertaining to abstention from intoxicating liquor. Rather, the thought is to be discreet and to watch one's thought and conduct. While in such a condition, the Lord's people are to hope to the end. Literally, this means to trust perfectly, completely, without wavering. Patience and perseverance are certainly necessary to sustain our hope. And what does the Christian hope for? Peter says, for the grace that is to be brought unto you. The concept of grace includes gratitude, benefit, joy, liberality, pleasure, and thanks. I suggest that all of these terms will be applicable for the Lord's people when they receive their reward. In the parable of the talents previously alluded to, you remember that at the master's return, the faithful servants were rewarded for their zeal and labor and were asked to enter into the joy of their Lord. Such will surely be grateful and benefit from their Lord's liberality. With pleasure will they enjoy the Lord's favor. And when does this happen? Peter says, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the topic of the Lord's second advent is not only a very fascinating and important study, but it is also one that is too lengthy and involved to be considered adequately at this point. However, a few brief remarks will be made since the subject of hope is closely associated with our Lord's return. I believe that the scriptures referring to the second advent of our Lord Jesus can only be harmonized and understood by recognizing the several separate, distinct, and progressive phases of his coming, or parousia. To apply all of the relevant scriptures to the same event, to the same time frame or phase, would be confusing, inaccurate, and in violation of the Lord's command to rightly divide the word of truth. I like the thought that our Lord's second advent can be grouped into five different phases. Each one is labeled by a particular Greek word involved. Briefly, the first phase would be the prosopon, or the masked face. This would refer to the first part of his advent, when he comes as a thief and is only discerned by those watching for the signs of his presence. The second phase has been called the epiphania, or the dawning. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, the apostle uses the expression, the epiphania of his parousia, or the brightness of his coming, thus indicating the epiphania to be a phase of and subordinate to the parousia. It refers to a period between the prosopon and the third one, the apocalypsis. In Homer's Odyssey, the expression in Greek, phainein prosopon, occurs defined as to unveil, to appear, as though the wearer were suddenly unveiled by the removal of a mask. Phainein is from the same root as epiphania. This is a classic Greek parallel to the scriptural representation of the sudden passing of our Lord from the masked prosopon to the flashing overlight of the epiphania. The apocalypsis would be the third phase. This is the word used by Peter in our text. The word is taken from two words, apo and kalupto. The first means off, and the latter signifies to cover up or hide. In combination, the words indicate cover off, to reveal, hence implying disclosure of something or someone, as of the Lord, previously hidden from mankind in general, in the prosopon and epiphania phases of his presence. The fourth phase is taken from the Greek word basileia, or basileia. It suggests the universal kingdom. And the fifth or final phase is called the paradosis, referring to the delivering up to final judgment. Undoubtedly, there are differences of opinion as to the time frames, the scope, and the duration of the second advent. My remarks are not presented dogmatically, but have been offered as a brief overview. Obviously, they only begin to scratch the surface of a complex and much debated subject, yet one that is closely related to our hope. One of the most thrilling scriptural passages for me concerning hope beyond the grave is found in the fifth chapter of John. This records our Lord's assurance that a time is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. The resurrection of life refers to the first resurrection, while the resurrection of judgment applies to the gradual resurrection under the disciplines and rewards of the millennial age. The Apostle Paul reinforced this concept by reminding his hearers at a later time that there would be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. But the God of this world has blinded the eye so that many fail to envision a resurrection of the unjust, in addition to the righteous. The 35th chapter of Isaiah is a familiar one to Bible students and paints a beautiful picture of what life will be like during the millennial age for all mankind. It is indeed a marvelous hope for everyone. The opening verses tell us that the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and that the desert shall blossom as the rose. But if you've read Rotherham's translation, you note that the passage is rendered a bit differently. It says, "Wilderness and parched land shall be glad for them, and the waste plain shall exult and blossom, not as the rose, but as the lily. It shall blossom abundantly and exult, yea, with exultation and shouts of triumph. The glory of Lebanon hath been given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of Yahweh, the splendor of our God." The lily plant must have been a conspicuous object in Palestine, flourishing in its deep, broad valleys and pastures of the desert. It is said to have been remarkable for its rapid and luxuriant growth. And so the prophet Isaiah tells us that waste plain shall blossom in a similar manner as that of the lily. Society in general, as well as the earth and the land in particular, will flourish during the times of restitution and restoration. Life and vitality will be the nature of that glorious time. All mankind, under those favorable conditions, will truly comprehend the brilliance and the magnificence of God and claim Him as His own. The world is heading for the kingdom of God, whether it realizes it or not. Paul says, "We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." Who would faint while such a prospect urges on to faithfulness, though thy present mournful aspect seem no cause for thankfulness? Look not at the things beside thee. Those behind thee have no worth. Let the glorious hope before thee fill thy heart with rapturous mirth.
Thank you, Brother Tim Thomason. That was a great blessing to us.